Welcome to those of you who are joining us by live stream, especially our campuses down in Houston, as well as you late-nighters in Washington, D.C. And all of you who are streaming in, we welcome you to our first ever Tuesday evening chapel, at least in our memory. We don't know it's ever happened in our lifetime like this, and so it's a privilege to have all of you, and thank all of you who have come to the campus tonight, and we appreciate you being here. It's my privilege to introduce our speaker. Chip is a dear friend of mine. He did his undergraduate work at West Liberty State College and holds a master's degree in education from West Virginia University and a master's in theology from DTS. He's the senior pastor of the Venture Christian Church in Las Gatas, California. He's also the CEO and the teaching voice of Living on the Edge, which is an international multimedia teaching and discipling ministry, reaching more than 1 million people a week. Just to think about what God has chosen to do, there are 200,000 people in small groups utilizing the curriculum that has come out of the ministry of Chip Ingram and his church and the Living on the Edge ministry. He is married to his wife, Teresa. They live in the Silicon Valley. They have 4 adult children and 10 grandchildren. We minister together on the West Coast. We have floated in the Aegean Sea. We've gotten in trouble in places like Turkey and other places like that. Not really. We've just had a good time. And Chip, thank you for being a part of this venture this evening. Would you welcome Chip Ingram to our platform? You can mention that.
Okay. Thanks. Well, it is great to be here, and it's an honor, and you always have to be careful to correct a president. But he said something that was completely inaccurate. I have 11 grandkids now, as of last Wednesday. Yeah, my daughter had a little baby. It is a delight to be here. I have such memories. And I just have to say, can I just say this? Finally, a little soul at Dallas Seminary, brother. Thank you so much. And I've been waiting. I played basketball in college, and then I played overseas for a few summers. And I was always the minority, but the music that I grew up on was all soul. And it's just refreshing to have the heartbeat come out. And you know what? It's really neat to see just the diversity of the seminary these days and just what God's doing. We're going to start a little journey today and tomorrow, and we're going to talk about the real God and how He longs for you to see Him. I'm going to show you a very quick video clip, and then we're going to dig into the scriptures together.
There's a deep sense of unease in our rapidly changing world.
We all know something has been lost, but we don't know why or where it all leads. Popular culture tells us it is all about me, and that we should worship our creations rather than the Creator. In politics, the end justifies the means. In relationships, love means self-satisfaction. In life, status and appearance are what count. In the church, confusion replaces clarity and conviction. Our faulty and distorted view of God is at the root of all our problems within and without. But what if we viewed God differently? What if we saw Him the way He longed for us to see Him? Instead of worshiping a comfortable golden calf of our own creation, we can worship a God that is holy, wise, and just, one whose faithfulness and goodness are matched by His power and sovereignty over all things. This is a God that can deliver us from evil and transform lives. This is a God worth worshiping. The way back, the path of hope, starts with knowing God for who He really is. We need to know the real God.
I'm going to ask you to start a little bit differently. I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes, and I'd like you to get right on the edge, right. You're just ready to pray. Are you there? Before you say a word, before you ask for anything, before you intercede for anyone, before you look inward and seek forgiveness, before you thank God for a certain thing, I want you to pause right now. What is the mental image you have of God? The God that you worship, the mental image that you have, what's He like? Is He hard to please? Is he distant? Does he greet you with a smile? Is he warm? Is he approachable? Is he a rule keeper? Does he become some kind of grand old grandfatherly picture that you kind of, anything goes? What's your picture? Who are you really talking to? Has he slipped into some sort of impersonal force that work hard, do good, but he's really hard to please? Does he resemble one of your parents? Or as a man I met with today said, I never had a dad, and I get Jesus and I get the Holy Spirit. But when I think of a heavenly Father, it's just blank. It's just blank. Lord, we ask you now in the name of the risen Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that you would speak with clarity. God, that you would help us to see you more clearly, that we might worship you more fully. In Christ's name, amen. Tozer writes in the little book, Knowledge of the Holy, that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Ponder that for a minute. It's more important than your IQ, your background, your knowledge. What comes into your mind when you think God is the most important thing about your life sitting here today. Because by an invisible law of the soul, you will be drawn toward your mental image of God. He would say later that the future of the church could be told if we could just get inside the young Christian leaders and see their view of God, whether it be high or low, base or unworthy of him, and we could tell the whole future of the church. I want to talk to you about getting a clear, accurate, high, holy view of God. There's so much at stake. You are living in a world, and the reason I'm so thrilled that I'm at this school at this time with you is you are one of the schools that holds to an accurate, high, holy view of God, that actually believe this is his word and that he's revealed himself propositionally, and you can know him. And there is absolute truth, and you can bank your life on it, and you can bank your eternity on it, and your ministry on it. And so let's talk about the real God. And as you'll notice, my little invitation to you is to dig in and ask ourselves what he's like, because here's the issue. Your view of God will determine how you view yourself. Your view of God will determine all your relationships. Your view of God, you'll either look at the future as something positive and optimistic and faith-filled or negative. Every relationship, every major decision will be based on your view of God. Let me give you a couple quick pictures, and I've been on this journey for quite a while. When I grew up, I won't give you all the history and the background, but my view of God was he had a big blue suit, his arms were crossed, his toe was tapping, he had a badge, he had a big club, and he just waited for you to mess up. And anything that was fun was wrong or bad, and you better be afraid of him. His whole goal in life was to crush you and to find out what you did wrong. Then I had a dad who came back from World War II. He went in really young, 16. Couldn't handle thousands and thousands of people that he killed. Didn't know how to handle it, so he started drinking a little beer. It got to be a lot of beer. Became a full-blown alcoholic. Pretty functioning, but an alcoholic. He didn't know how to express love. Couldn't verbalize love. He didn't show affection. And the way he felt like he could communicate love to his son was to help me be successful. And so he really helped me. I started reading when I was 3 years old. I was setting goals at 9. By the time I was 12, I had 2 jobs, 7 paper outs, and lent my parents $6,000 at 6% interest and collected. You needed to be an A student. You needed to be all league. And whatever you achieved, the next question was, well, what about the next level? What about the next level? I'll never forget graduating from Dallas Seminary with my THM. I had a wife, 3 kids. He looked at me and said, nice job, son. When are you going to get your doctorate? You know what? And looking back, he loved me. But guess what? Can you imagine how I think of God? How long are you supposed to pray, by the way? 15 minutes in the morning? What if it's 16? You pray for 30? What if it's 31? Do you pray for an hour? How many verses have you memorized? 100, 200, 500? What about a few whole chapters? Have you memorized any books yet? I became a neurotic, highly focused, crazy man once I became a Christian and took that view of God. You could never measure up. There was never any rest. Who have you shared Christ with today? If not, why not? I got married to a really wonderful gal, and, you know, just to make it interesting, she came from an alcoholic family. And so you try and get as dysfunctional as you can so that you get lots of grace. And so we, you know, 6 months into our marriage, I'm at Dallas Seminary starting school, another long story, with two children. Do the math on that someday, I'll tell you. And I find myself, you know, thanking God that Meyer Minerith were here, because I was going to marriage counseling after 9 months to try and figure out how to resolve anger with my wife. Because down deep, I didn't feel like I measured up, because God didn't approve of me. My dad didn't approve of me. You could never do enough. So when we had a conflict, out of my insecurities, I didn't know how to respond to my wife. And then she would shut down. I was in Hong Kong on a team, and a missionary gave me a thin little book called The Knowledge of the Holy. I remember reading the chapter, I'll talk about it tomorrow, on the goodness of God. And I read that chapter, and I just started to weep, because the God described in that book, I had never come across, despite reading the New Testament a number of times. Because you have a filter. Everyone in this room, everyone watching, you have a composite picture, part family of origin, part spiritual teaching, part reading the Bible, part damage, part people that you were close to. And you have this collage that you made up, that your mental image is, this is what God is like. If you're wrong, you're in trouble. Guess what? You're wrong. Right? This side of heaven. You're going to see him in a mirror dimly. So the number one thing you have to do in all of your life, in all of your passion, is make sure you get ever, ever, ever closer to seeing him with unveiled face, that you might behold him from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Transformation is not going to happen because of how much you learn here. Transformation happens when you take the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and you get glimpses of the real God. And just like what's going to happen later, we don't know what we're going to be like, but what do we know for sure? When we see him, we will. That's the goal. He loves you. And he is awesomely holy and just and powerful and self-sufficient. But he longs for you to know him as he is. And as you get to know him as he is, he'll change you from the inside out. You'll look at life differently. You'll look at people differently. So let's open your notes, if you would, and let's ask ourselves, how in the world do you get to know God? And could it be, and I'm going to suggest the answer is yes, that your God is too small? We have some limited time, so I'm going to give you three facts about knowing God, sort of as the basics. And then I'm going to give you one question that only you can answer. And I'm going to suggest that it's one of the hardest questions to answer ever, but even harder when you're doing seminary training. And if you answer it wrong, you can be one of the most successful failures on the face of the earth. You can be some of the most educated, knowledgeable, theologically accurate Christians whom the fruit of the Spirit of God will produce almost nothing, because your priorities will be wrong. And one of the most dangerous places in all the world to get to know God is when you are surrounded by truth and knowledge and it's dumped on you, and you have very little time for the kind of things that bring about life change, like personal heart devotion, authentic community, and serving out of your life. It's not impossible. It's a window of time, and I'm sure glad I came, but it's dangerous. Three facts you need to know, and since you all are seminary students, when I get to some passages, I'm actually going to assume some things. Number one, God is not like you. Jot that down if you would. He's not like you. He's not a bigger, better version of the kindest, most wonderful, most powerful, whatever it is. You can take anything you know about this earth or people or life, and the temptation is to multiply it by 100 or 1 million or 1 billion and think God is somehow like, And he's not the word holy. He's separate. He's a cut above. He's distinct. He's different. There's all of everything that we know is a category. There's another category, and that's God. That's God. But we shrink him and we reduce him and we make him a little bit better version of a nice parent, or we make him a version of someone that we've met that has had a big impact on us, and he must be like him or must be like her. And those may be glimpses, but God is not like you and he's not like me. And you need to remember that. The second thing is that left to ourselves, we tend to reduce God to manageable terms. Isaiah would write, "Who is like me?" And then his answer is, "None. There's none like me." The passage I put, Romans 11:33, is one I would encourage everyone to memorize if you haven't. Oh, the depth, both of the riches, both of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his paths beyond finding out. For who has been the Lord's counselor that he should tell him anything? Or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. I just ask God to give you a bigger, grander, holier view of who he really is. It's the starting point for everything. Because we do tend to reduce him. Romans chapter 1 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." There's something in our human nature that we want to reduce him. Let's pause for a moment and imagine what it would have been like to be one of those early Israelites. I like to kind of, not just a Bible story, but can you imagine, you know, it was kind of late at night, those 10 plagues, 10 of the different Egyptian gods got taken down. And, you know, maybe one of your kids are going, "Man, what's happening?" And pretty soon it's the middle of the night and, you know, the neighbors are coming out. "Here's our silver, here's our gold, get out of here." And then pretty soon you, in vivid memory, you have these walls of water and this fire at night and these miracles. I mean, you've been hearing about this invisible God for like, what, 10 generations? It's been like 400 years. And the story of the story of the story of the story, you've been a slave. What is all this? Then all this power and this wild man named Moses. And then you walk through the water. Now it's been about 60 days, according to Exodus 19. And God wants to introduce himself to you. He wants to introduce. This is your first view, this invisible God, this Yahweh, this I am that I am, that by this time, it's just rumors. It's just rumors. Who is he? I mean, Pharaoh's God, his son's God, there's frog gods. But this, now you've seen his power. And so they tell you things that don't make any sense, like, "Okay, you know, I want you to all get cleaned up, don't have any sex. See the guys putting the boundaries around the mountain, you know, and if anyone crosses the mountain, they're going to die." And Moses has been talking to this invisible God and says this is really a big deal, and he's going to come introduce himself because he wants to have this covenant. He wants to have a special relationship that's going to be defined by, we'll be so committed that we would commit to die before we would break it. And Moses is going to get it, and he goes, "Tomorrow morning." And so you and I, we come out and we get around this mountain, and it's a pretty big group, a couple million people or so, and pretty soon you hear this horn, this ram's horn, it gets louder and louder and louder, and it's really sweet on the one hand, and then it's really powerful on the other, and then all of a sudden there's smoke coming out, and then there's fire coming out, and steps to shake, and you go, "Oh," and man, you're on your face, 2 million people flat down, and then you hear a voice, and Moses talks back, and you hear a voice, and you're shaking in your boots, and you're going like, you don't know whether to look or not look, and you can't not look, and you are overwhelmed. What's your God like? That's his introduction. In fact, you say, "Moses, no more. You just talk to us." Right? So is he your homeboy? Is he the man upstairs? Is he the man, you know, do whatever you want. God will understand. He's all love. Make up your own rules. You know what I'm thinking? I'm not sure who he is, but whatever he says, I think I'm going to do it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And of course, it's reverential awe, but it's more than reverential awe. He's the creator. He's awesome. He's holy. He's powerful. He's unapproachable light. He's infinite love. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He's before and outside of time. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The angels who are holy cover their eyes and cover their feet and with thousands of eyes cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Glory be to the name of the Lord." That's who you're communicating to a dying world, to a messed up church. So you need to really get to know him. Exodus 32 is that picture of, didn't take long, did it? Remember the golden calf? But I love it. They said, "We'll make sacrifices," read the text, "to Yahweh," right? Syncretism, it always works. And so they get a golden calf, they pull off the earrings, you guys know the story. Left to ourselves, we are people that just make idols, and we want a God that we can measure, and that we can control, and that we can contain. And if we're like us, we want our theology to have formulas so we know if we do this, 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 and this, God, quote, has to do this, and this is how it all works. And we get proud and wise in our own eyes. Now, I got a confession. You know, I've been in ministry a long time, and I've never walked in the house, said, "Hey, honey, I've had a really tough day. You know that statue we have in the garage? I'll be back in about 15 minutes. I'm going to, you know, bow down for five times. I got these rote prayers that I say out loud and hope the church goes better." I've never done that. Idols are not a big problem with me in the traditional sense. But an idol that we make in our mind is every much an idol as that golden calf. What if your idol's your mate or one of your kids? An idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God as the first and most important priority. What if it's school? What if it's ministry? What if it's education? What if it's your reputation? What if it's your body and how you look? What if it's what other people think? And so you always have to image manage and make sure, I was over there, but this is what I was really doing. And you always have to explain why to everybody about what you do. There's a lot of idols. And ministries are fraught with them because we can sanitize them and put verses around them and not really follow God. But we want to reduce God. You know, I've not met many pastors who say, "I'd like to grow a very small church in a very small town that has very little impact." yet. And we have egos. And there's secret thoughts like, I remember when I was in church of 35, if we ever got to be 100, in a town of less than 3,000, if I was ever the pastor of a church of 500, if I was ever the pastor of a church of 1,000, you just play it out. I can tell you, just because of the world that I live in, I've met people, their churches are 10,000. You give me a motivational speaker and a hot man, I can grow a church of 10,000 people, and I can tell you exactly how to do it, and we don't need God. I can tell you how to break through the growth barriers, what you need to do, how you break the 200 barrier, what you do before 800 barrier, what you do about 1,500, what at about 3,000, you got to completely change your staff, reorganize, have a management that's a little bit different. And we can get people busy doing all kind of God things and programs. Here's the question: what kind of Christians are we deploying? Godly, humble, loving. The curse of the evangelical church is we've somehow got this lens of success. The two idols I see in evangelical Christianity are twofold, and I could spend a long time, Prez, but I won't. But we got to touch on it because the thing about it is subtle. You get sucked in. I think one of the idols in our day is what I call the happiness and self-fulfillment idol. See, originally, we used to think that God was the creator and what he said went, and we were made to worship him and discover his will and his mission, and we follow him. But little by little by little, over a number of about 3 or 4 decades, we changed it, and the whole goal is that I'm happy and I'm self-fulfilled, and Jesus is my self-help genie. And what he is, God is now a cosmic vending machine. And the real goal is to have amazing marriage, kids that turn out right, be upwardly mobile, have your kids get in great schools, everyone love one another, have wonderful relationships. They all grow up, then they have grandkids, and we all sit around the table and sing Kumbaya. And then if you press it in some of the wilder theologies, is then you should never have cancer. No drunk drivers are ever go left to center. You're supposed to be prosperous and blessed, and your life is going to be great. And if you read your Bible, you know, if you give over 10%, like there's bonus points galore, especially to the ministry. And not only that, but if you go like on a missions trip and read your Bible regularly, that's the formula, and comes out of that is life's going to be great, no problems. You know how many disillusioned Christians there are all over the world? Because God didn't promise any of that. See, we reduce God. I was being interviewed on a book that I'd written on love, sex, lasting relationships, and it was a call-in, and this lady goes, "Well, I really hear what you're saying, but I just know that God really, really wants me to be happy, and so I'm divorcing my husband because I'm just not fulfilled." And I appreciated that she had the courage to say it. But we got Christians in churches everywhere divorcing one another. If 68% of Christian men are logging onto the internet, something's wrong. I mean, the two great, you know, biblical journals that I try and stay up on, Esquire and Time Magazine, just in the last 3 weeks wrote an article on pornography that men who look at pornography regularly, percentage is 4 times they're going to be divorced. And women who look at it, it's 6 times. See, there's all kind of things that I think I can love God, and he's holy, he's pure. The third thing is God reveals himself. God can only be known as he reveals himself to us. As he reveals himself to us. You're at a great school that teaches this, and you get a course that talks about natural revelation and the scriptures and Christology. I remember when I first came, the biggest thing was the vocabulary was a killer. I never went to Bible school or anything, and I was just an old basketball coach and leading a little discipleship ministry and eschatology. Soteriology, you know. I thought someone died or something. Hermeneutics. Oh my gosh, I hope I don't get that, you know. 3 ways God has revealed himself. Number one is nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Can I just ask you something? When's the last time in your busy, crazy schedules that you have apprehended God in nature? When's the last time you just sat someplace quiet where it's beautiful? Or went to a park and just watched some kids play that they just don't, you know, they're not like worried about their grades or, you know, who's going to feed them tonight. They just laugh. Sometimes when I feel very overwhelmed, I like to get up early, so it's always dark. And one of my practices, first of all, the Bible was meant to be digested with a good cup of French roast coffee. That's just a personal conviction I have. And so I get up early and I spend time with the Lord, and often I'll feel overwhelmed, and I'll go in the backyard, and I'll just go out in the backyard, and I look up at the stars, and I just stare, and I think, thousands of years, little tiny creatures like me have stared into the sky, and they've looked up, and they're seeing the same stars, and this is just what I can see with my eye in this one little tiny dinky galaxy called the Milky Way with a mere 100 billion stars. And there's maybe 200 billion galaxies. And I just begin to say to God, I feel overwhelmed, and I could start personalizing that, and I put all these expectations on myself. I'm gonna cast my cares on you because you care for me, and you're big, and you're powerful, and you're supernatural. And this isn't about what other people think or what I get done today. And I don't know what to tell that guy, and I don't know what about that decision, but I know that I'm created by the one who created all those stars, and you think more of me than all of that. So I'm gonna go back in, I'm gonna jot a couple things in my journal, and I could really use some direction. And you know what? I'll put a little box and I turn every one of my problems. I put a little box and I just turn them into prayers. I've got a big meeting that I don't know exactly what to do. We got a huge financial thing I'm going to ask you. Lord, as I walk into this, will you please help me? And I put those little boxes. And then on the plane or a couple days later, I got 30 years of journals with check marks and dates. And I've got some boxes that were empty. I got one that has been empty for 10 years. And this summer, I sat on the porch with three of my sons. And when I was done with that little vacation, I checked the box. An answer to the prayer of a great and powerful God. The second way is through his word. John 1, you know the passage, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him. Nothing's come to being that's come to being except through him and his life. It was the light of the world. It's life. I mean, the logos, the communication. Did you know that we did a survey because we worked with lots of pastors. We had Barna do it for us for Living on the Edge in America. This is 2 years old or so. So, you know, I hope it's really improved. Of all the self-identified evangelical pastors from 50-some different denominations, only about 21% ever open this except for preparing a sermon. 1 out of 5. You know what makes for anemic churches? Sick pastors. They're sick in their soul. But they don't have time. They're under a lot of demands. There's a lot of pressure. Oh, anybody have a lot of classes? Have you guys been all through what I used to call, you know, like syllabi headache? Right, you know? I mean, I used to get out a calendar, get all those syllabi and put them all on the calendar and look at that and just laugh. Just, you know, reverently to God, these profs are on drugs, you know? And then I remember every year at the end of school, I would go something like, well, there's people walking across that stage, so it must be possible. So, you know? So I would go again. But you know, there was a bricklayer who discipled me, and he was trained by the Navigators. And you know what he taught me? I did it all through seminary. He said, the most important thing you ever do, Chip, is meet with God personally. Amen. And that thought that someday, some way, you'll have more time will never come. There were a lot of people I went to school with way, way smarter than me. I think there's not necessarily a correlation between smarts and fruitfulness. There's a lot of people, I'll guarantee, that got better grades. I don't think there's a correlation between better grades and fruitfulness. But I can tell you there's a huge correlation between abiding in Christ and you saying to God, either it means you get a B, that I'm going to meet with you for me. I'm going to walk with you for me. I want to know you. I don't want to know about you. That's the danger. That's where you live. You can know so much about God and start not knowing him. And it'll crush your soul. And the habits you form now, you'll go into ministry. The third way he reveals it through Jesus, right? You skip down in John to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father. And for time's sake, skip to verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, but he, Jesus, has explained him. I always have to explain this word. He, you know what the word is there? He, Jesus, exegeted the Father. What's exegesis? What is it? You study a passage and you explain what it means. You want to know what God's like? Never depart from the Gospels. You know what God's like when you blow it? I mean, I don't care who you are, or where you've been, or what school you've gone to. There's times where as believers, we do terrible, sinful, shameful things that we just feel covered over in our soul and in our spirit. And if you have a God whose arms is crossed, his toe is tapping, you'll run from him. What's God like? He's like the woman at the well at his feet. How did he respond to her? That's how he responds to you when you blow it big time. And when you're feeling pretty full of yourself and you know, I got a 97.9 on that Hebrew test, and, you know, these other funky people are asking, you know, lame questions, and if they were half as smart and righteous as me, this class wouldn't be so long. You have these thoughts. Don't give me that stuff. I went here. And you know, and when you have that little strut in your own stuff, you know what Jesus feels like? This is his reaction to the Pharisees. It's what he thinks about you. You want to really know what God's like? The very last night, he's saying goodbye to the disciples. He's passing it on to a group of people that most of us would think, the hope I have in my whole life is that if he chose that guy to make a difference in the world, at least I qualify. I haven't even killed anybody. I mean, Moses, murderer. David, murderer. Paul, murderer. I'd never read the Bible growing up, so, man, I read that and I thought, man alive, anybody can get in this team. Really? God so wants you. He wants your heart. He wants you to make your passion to know him. And the way you know him is to pause and reflect and enjoy the nature and look at the balance and the beauty and the power. And then he wants you for you to be in his word where you have a plan, not like I read two chapters, I feel better, now I get to study, but where you say, God, will you speak to me? Your word says it's a lamp to my feet, a light to my head. Speak to me. I'm in seminary, but I'm not getting along with my wife. I'm in seminary, and I'm comparing myself with people, and I know it's carnality, but I can't seem to break it. God, I'm in seminary, and I haven't logged on to the internet for whenever, and boy, in a moment of weakness and fatigue, I did that the other day, and I feel so ashamed, but who can I talk to? God, I'm in seminary. Help me. You know what? He'll cause that word to pop off the page. The Spirit of God will illuminate the Word of God, and he'll give you hope, and he'll give you courage. That's what it's for. It's not just so you can go, I can walk all the way through the book of John by memory. You know, I have the entire Greek alphabet down. It's only my fourth day. Good for you. We better move on. The one question I want to ask and answer, and I will move forward because I preach about 45 or 50 minutes at my church, and this 30-minute stuff is killing me, but I'm going to do my best. I'm doing my best. I'll be on time tomorrow. I'm just a little, okay. Here's the one question. You know what? If they don't ask me back, they don't ask me back. It's just life. Okay. Students, please pay attention now. What must I do to see the real God as he really is? And the answer, write this in, is seek him. Seek him. I think this is one of the most, you know, Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. But this great passage, in the midst of chaos, not unlike our day, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me, and you will find me. Conditional clause. When you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. I just want to close by just, let's get that very specific. What's it mean to seek God with all your heart? You know the kind of men and women God's going to use? The kind of women and men that say, this one thing I've asked of the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty, literally, it's the delightfulness of the Lord, and to inquire or meditate in his temple. That was David. Paul, more than that, all my accomplishments, all my education, all my pedigree, all that stuff, Philippians 3, more than that, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and be found in him. All that stuff is rubbish. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of Jesus, that I might lay hold of that for which he's laid hold of me. That's what changes the world. The living God, you seeking him. Here's how. I think the smartest, wisest man in the world in Proverbs 2 gave it to us, and we'll wrap it up with this. My son, if you receive my words, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, put an arrow and write initiative. You have to take the initiative in God's word. His, Receive his words, treasure them. Two, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Put a little arrow and write teachable attitude. You got to take the initiative. You got to say, you know what? I don't care if I get C's. I don't care if I get B's. I'm going to know the God of the Bible, and I'm going to treasure his word. It's not going to be a manual. It's not going to be something to get grades. It's not something to make me smarter. I want to hear God's voice. I want to incline my heart. I want to get wisdom. I want to know him as he is. Third, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Write passionate prayer. Passionate prayer. Some of you have little children because I'm staying over there and there's little kids everywhere. It's great. Anybody here had any of your kids in the hospital, something serious, ever? Your kids gets an ICU, you'll understand passionate prayer. You ever have someone walk out on you and you don't know what's going on? You don't pray, oh God, thank you very much. I thank you so much. Let's see, I think that's a purpose clause that I'm praying right now. Dear God, this is my boy. God, would you please save my son? I've been in ICU and they thought my son's gonna die, and I'll tell you what, it's passionate prayer. When you come before God, like you mean it and you want it, that's what he's saying. He says, come to God, cry out. What do you really want from God? Are you just going through the motions? What do you want? Ask him. And the number one things he wants you to ask is, ask for me to reveal myself to you. He didn't just reveal himself to the Davids and the Daniels and the Marys. He wants to reveal himself to you. And the power in your life and the transformation in your ministry is not going to be how much you know. Praise God, you're going to know a lot because you go to this school. But it's that in your heart coming out your life where you are a passionate follower, because I will tell you, people will catch that. Your kids will catch that. Your mate will catch that. And for you who are single, the person you're looking for will catch that. If you seek her as for silver, talking about this knowledge and wisdom of God, and search for her as for hidden treasure, look at the promise, then you'll discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. I wear my illustration when I taught this at the church. It doesn't work here because most of you don't have backyards, but I'll use it and you can extrapolate. I'm teaching this whole series right now, and it's coming out as a book and small group. I think it's the greatest need in the church. And I told the people, and I live in the Silicon Valley, and they're very educated, and they're really smart, and they're really wealthy. And I said, if you knew, and if you don't have a very big backyard, it's better, but if you knew for sure there was $10 million in your backyard, and I told you you had 3 days to find it, and it is buried no deeper than 6 feet, okay? It's in your backyard. If you find it in 3 days, it's yours. You don't find it in 3 days, it comes back to me, because it's mine. How would you spend this Sunday afternoon? Oh, man, if the 49ers are playing, or Sunday afternoon's a good day for a nap. Oh, Monday, oh, we'd like to, but, you know, we get the kids on the traveling team. So, I mean, traveling teams are really important. So, or, you know, my favorite show's on, or, you know, we're watching that series on Netflix. Or I said, would you do any of that? I mean, some of you, you'd be on your phone going, get that backhoe to my address, bye, right? And then your neighbor comes out and goes, what the heck are you doing? You're ruining your yard. Oh, shut up, I'll buy you a new house tomorrow, you know? What would you do? I mean, for real, if there was $10 million in your backyard and you had 3 days, you would get a shovel out of the garage and you'd be doing this. You know what God's saying? When he finds a man or a woman or a student that will pursue him like that, he says, then you will discover the knowledge of God. And by the way, it's discover. See, reading someone else's stuff, hearing someone's voice, learning from, it's when you dig in for you and the Spirit of God takes this and illuminates it in a way that it's not just knowledge and agreement, but convictions get birthed where you say, you know what, no matter what, I'm staying in a tough marriage. You know what, no matter what, I don't care. They can change whatever they want in this country. I will die if I need to, but I will follow Christ and I will teach this as it is. And if it's illegal, it's illegal. I will be a follower. Those convictions don't come by knowing a lot about God. Those convictions come by men and women who seek him with all your heart. Amen. And he'll be found by you. That's what we need more than anything else. Lord, I pray for me. As all of us know in this room, it's far easier to teach something than to live it. God, I thank you for the bricklayer that made the habit of my life seeking you. And God, it was hard. And then it was a duty. And then it just became the delight of my life. And I threw away the alarm clock and I said, Lord, you just wake me up. And for 25 years, it's been the greatest time of every day just to be with you. So Lord, I pray that your spirit would woo and draw and encourage and inspire, because it's so counterintuitive when you're tired and there's exams, there's all those papers. Lord, would you help these students seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and then be able to say, you know, I'm going to just trust you for all the rest. You promised you'd deliver. Amen.